the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I was reading our passage from Romans 8 this past week. This morning we'll be looking at Romans 8, verses 5 to 11. And I couldn't help think of something. You know, it only was a matter of time, right? I couldn't help thinking of this particular lantern that I acquired back in June. It's one of my favorite lanterns. It's actually fairly unusual. It was made in 1945. The war was just over, but they still were dealing with materials restrictions because of the war. So instead of having a fount made out of steel and a collar made out of steel and a burner assembly made out of steel, they made it all out of brass, which wasn't uncommon later on, but then they painted everything to cover it up. So it's kind of neat. It's got all these battle scars, but you polish it up and the brass shines through all the scars and the paint and everything. But it's a relatively, as lanterns go, relatively valuable one, but I got it really, really cheap from this local guy who contacted me, wondering if I was interested in it. And he told me, well, it's no good, it's broken, it's got a leak somewhere, something like that. He said, I tried to light it, and it burst into flames, and then the guy who I got it from tried to light it, and it burst into flames, and I don't know enough to look up the leak, so he sold it to me cheap. And so I went home, and this thing, it was covered in soot and grime, and it was hanging in his shed, and it had other nasty stuff sitting on it, and the glass was completely covered in soot inside because of all the, well, every time someone lit it, it burst into flame. In fact, this nice brass collar was completely blackened and so covered in crud. I couldn't see what the model on it was. And so I got it home, and he told me what it was. Turned out he was wrong. They made a gas version and then a kerosene version. And they look exactly the same. It's just the guts are different. Well, so he told me it was a gas version, and I went home, and what did I do? I thought, well, I'll see if I can figure out where this leak is, because I'll figure out what's wrong eventually. So I took out my can of Coleman fuel, took the fuel cap off, poured it in, turned the valve, lit a match, and I got the match about 6 inches away, and poof, there were flames this high, flames coming out everywhere. I had to grab the hose. It was a good thing I did it out on the concrete outside, so I had to put it out with a hose. And I thought, okay, what's wrong with this? Well, that got me, once it cooled down, I cleaned it up, and I started looking more closely, and I got some steel wool and cleaned the soot and the gunk off the collar. I was like, oh, it's not a 236, it's a 237. It even says on there, use kerosene. Kerosene and gas burn very differently. So, as it turned out, it wasn't what that guy said that it was. So it's just a similar model but designed for a different fuel. And they look identical. It's the guts that are different. So one burns gas, one burns kerosene. Once I figured all of this out, I was able to clean it up. I got it running. It runs beautifully. It's one of the brightest lanterns I have, one of the best lanterns I have. But with the wrong fuel in it, it's just one big accident waiting to happen. Now, the reason I mention that is because Paul has been following a certain line of thinking through Romans 7, chapter 7, and now into Romans 8, that makes a similar point about us as human beings and how we relate to God's law. He's been explaining that the law that God gave to Israel through Moses, even though it was a good and beautiful thing that came with a promise of life, you go back to Deuteronomy 30, the law promised, keep this and you will live. But despite that, the law, Paul says, could only bring death, and Israel experienced that. The problem wasn't the law. The problem was Israel, who suffered from the same problem as every other human being. We human beings are fallen. We're in bondage to sin. And with that foreign element in the mix, the law could never make good on its promise of life. It could only make good on its promise of condemnation. Deuteronomy 30, God also warned the people. He said, if you don't keep this, you will die. Same promise he made to Adam. Adam only had the one command, but he said, keep this and you will live. Don't keep it and you will die. So Paul's been writing about those who live or who walk by the flesh. And the formula goes something like this. Well, the formula is supposed to go, law equals life. But we've added this foreign element in there that God never intended, called the flesh. And law plus flesh equals death. Kind of like my lantern filled with the wrong fuel. But, Paul wrote, God has done what the law could not do. In Jesus the Messiah, he's given his spirit. And the result, he wrote back in verse 4, which we closed with last week, is that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in all of those who walk not by the flesh, but by the Spirit whom God has given. So this morning, we'll continue on with this last part of this argument that Paul's making here that runs from Romans 8, verses 5 to 11. And here Paul fleshes out what this means. It's sort of the end of that argument he's been making here. And then next week, we'll watch Paul as he transitions into something a little bit different. But think of what Paul wrote back in chapter 7, verse 14. When he started talking about this, he said, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." And when Paul there was talking about I and me and all of that, he was not just talking about himself. He was talking about himself and his people, about Israel, God's people. And so the rest of the chapter goes on from there. You know, the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. And he says, so I know the good thing that I should do because the law shows it to me. But instead of doing that, I end up doing the evil thing that I hate and that I don't want to do. He said, it's not me, it's sin living in me. It's this foreign element that's not supposed to be there. And this is what he meant by this idea of the flesh. We'll come back to what the flesh means in a little bit. But the problem is the flesh trying to live or to walk the law is kind of like putting the wrong fuel putting gas in the kerosene lantern. It will explode. With the lantern, there's potential for death. When you mix flesh and law, death becomes inevitable. For the law to deliver on its promise of life, something in us human beings has to be changed. The flesh has to go, Paul writes. It has to be replaced by the Spirit. And of course, this is what the prophets had been saying all along. All the way back to Jeremiah and Ezekiel in particular, it's helpful. Actually, I think it's essential to understand where we are on the map in order to understand the good news about Jesus. We were watching a video with Tom Wright talking about Romans on Wednesday night. And one of the guys said, "It's so complicated." And I said, the key is to understand where we are on the map, to keep the history of God's redemptive work in mind and to read everything Paul's talking about here in Romans in light of that history. And unfortunately, we do that. We say, oh, well, Jesus came in fulfillment of the law and prophets. But we've kind of forgotten exactly how that works. And I think that's why we have trouble understanding. We need to understand where we are on the map in order to really understand the good news about Jesus. If we take the gospel off of that map, if we dislocate it from redemptive history, and a lot of Christians have done that and sort of turned it into an abstract principle, and then I think last week I talked about atonement theories, and we end up with these atonement theories of how the cross works that are just trying to make sense or to fill gaps in a metaphysical system. When we do that, when we separate the cross, when we separate the empty tomb, when we separate the gift of the Spirit from the bigger story of redemption, from the law and from the prophets, from the story of Israel, it's easy to lose sight of what God has done in Jesus and why and what the end goal is. Paul introduced Romans by explaining that the gospel, this good news, reveals the righteousness of God. People have struggled to understand what that means, and that's largely because we've unhitched the story of Jesus and the Gospels from the bigger story that goes all the way back through the Old Testament. The good news about Jesus reveals the righteousness of God because it shows how he is faithful to his covenant promises. This is about God making good on what he promised to Abraham and what he promised through the law and what he promised to David and what he promised through the prophets. The good news is about God renewing the covenant that he made with his people so that the people of God can truly be the people of God. And ultimately, so that human beings can be restored to our original vocation to serve the living God and his creation. So in the first four verses of chapter 8, which we looked at last week, We saw Paul as he sort of shouted with joy. Even though the law, he said, condemned Israel to death, he said, the law condemns me, horrible man that I am, who's going to deliver me? And then he's got this shout of joy. There is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus the Messiah. Jesus does something. And it's more than just forgiveness of sins. Through Jesus' death on the cross, sin itself has been condemned. And fleshly hearts, or fleshy hearts, corrupt hearts, are transformed by the Spirit of God in order to fulfill the law. Now look at verse 5 and verse 6. Again, Romans 8. Paul writes, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." So Paul's writing essentially that there are two types of people, two kinds of people. There are fleshly people and there are spiritual people. Our translation puts it in terms of living. So one set of people lives according to the flesh, the other lives according to the Spirit. You may have a translation that puts it in terms of walking according to the flesh and walking according to the Spirit. Both are trying to get at the idea that Paul's got here, but it goes deeper than just walking or living. It's something more integral to who we are. It's who we are at our very core. It's that thing or that person from which we define ourselves and have our being. Paul writes simply about people who are according to the flesh or are according to the Spirit. Our translations add that bit about walking or living because that's how our language works. But it masks a little bit just how deep Paul is going here. There are people who exist according to the flesh and who are or exist according to the Spirit. And there are only two things. There's flesh or spirit. And of course, this is why choosing to submit to the Lordship of Jesus means such a radical and dramatic change. Our core identity has changed. The very thing that defines who we are and that shapes our priorities and commitments changes. That's why you should be able to tell the difference between someone who is a Christian and someone who's not. But what does Paul mean by those terms flesh and spirit? Those can be really confusing. Flesh in particular is misunderstood, so sometimes I think we need to just replace that word with something else, but it's the term that Paul uses, and I don't think anybody's come up with anything that's better. We just need to be reminded frequently and often what he really means by it. Because the problem is, the problem isn't Paul, it's not the word itself. The problem is that in the early centuries of church, a pagan philosophy that was known as Neoplatonism, you don't necessarily need to remember that. There's not a test later. But this Greek philosophy called Neoplatonism crept into the church's collective thinking. It was one of the leading philosophies in the Greco-Roman world. On the positive side, that philosophy gave the church fathers the philosophical vocabulary they needed in the time when they were hammering out key doctrines of the faith, particularly the doctrines of the Trinity and the Incarnation. And this philosophy gave them the language, the vocabulary they needed to hammer this out. And our creeds are full of this language when we talk about substance and being and all of that in terms of Jesus and in terms of how the three can be one and the one three in the Trinity. But the downside was that Christians started thinking like the Neoplatonists did, that the material or the physical world was bad, and that sort of the ideal state was to leave behind the physical and the material and to exist as a purely spiritual being. Neoplatonism gave Christians the idea that, for example, sex was necessary to promote the species, but that there was something inherently unholy about sex, and so celibate monks and nuns lived a higher form of life. That was thanks to the Neoplatonists. It's also the philosophy that gave rise to the idea of salvation as this idea of just being forgiven sins and then going to heaven when we die and living a sort of disembodied spiritual existence. gradually the worldview of the Old Testament and the hope of the law and the prophets was pushed out or was forced to conform to this Greek idea, this pagan idea that had been borrowed by Christians. And these ideas have had a lot of traction. They've proved very hard to displace. But because of that, a lot of people read Paul talking about flesh, and they think he's talking about our physical bodies. And like those Neoplatonist philosophers in ancient times, they think that what Paul's saying is that we have a need to be freed from our physical or our mortal bodies so that we can be freed to live an ideal spiritual existence. We baptized it and we put it in Christian terms, but this idea, that or that particular notion of understanding flesh and spirit is still pagan, and it's a far cry from Paul's understanding of things. When Paul wanted to talk about our physical bodies, Greek actually has a word for that. It's a word, soma, and Paul uses it. In fact, he uses it later in our passage this morning. What Paul uses here is this word, sarx, this Greek word, and it refers to the corruptibility, the mortality of fallen human beings and the way in which we've dragged God's creation down with us. Our physicality in itself isn't bad. Paul was a Jew. He was steeped in the Old Testament, and he knew that God's created order, the physical world, our bodies, all of that's unquestionably good. God created these things, and what did he say? He called it good. Paul knew that. The Jews knew that. Now, the Jews and the Greeks, just like everybody else in the world, they could look around. They weren't stupid. They understood. The world is broken. Things are not as they should be. The Greek solution, or at least some of them, the Neoplatonist solution, was to do away with the physical so that only spirit remained. But Paul knew better. The solution wasn't to do away with the world and with our bodies, but for God, through Jesus and the Holy Spirit, to restore them, to make them new. This is what the covenant back in the Old Testament, running all the way through the Old Testament, this was what that covenant was about. And it's what the renewal of the covenant in Jesus has accomplished or is in the process of accomplishing. And it's important, too, that we understand that's the flesh. It's important, too, we understand when Paul writes about the Spirit. He's writing about the Spirit with a capital S. God's own Spirit. Not just some kind of general spiritual existence or spiritual experience over against our physicality. He's talking about the presence and the life of God in us. It's the language of the tabernacle, the language of the temple from the Old Testament. But this time it's not about God dwelling there in the Holy of Holies, resting on the Ark of the Covenant in a building made of bricks and mortar. But it's about God making his own people the temple, dwelling in his own people directly. And when Paul talks about the Spirit, he's also using language about recreation. In both Hebrew and Greek, the words for wind or breath and spirit, they're the same word. It's ruach in Hebrew, it's pneuma in Greek. God breathed life into human beings when he created us, enlivening us with his own life. And we rejected it in our rebellion. Now, through the work of Jesus and the Spirit, he breathes life back into us in this act of recreation. So that's what Paul's talking about when he talks about flesh and spirit. And Paul highlights here two types of human beings. On the one hand, you've got Adam's family, fallen, enslaved to, and corrupted by sin. They're fleshly. And on the other, you've got the Messiah's family. You've got true Israel, not just forgiven, but regenerated, renewed, transformed by the indwelling of God himself in the Spirit. Again, it's an identity at the core of our very being. If we are in Christ, if we are in the Messiah, then we are according to the Spirit. Our being is defined by the Spirit, as Paul writes. And he says, you can tell these two different kinds of people by what their minds are focused on. What do they think about? What do they live for? In what do they put their trust and their hope? This is why Paul puts our attention on the mind here. The mind is where renewal takes place. The flesh was once shaped, or the flesh once shaped our thinking, and now Jesus, through the Spirit, has reshaped and redirected our thinking. And our thinking works out into actions. Think of what Paul writes in Galatians 5, where he talks about the works of the flesh over against the fruit of the Spirit. The thinking of the flesh works out into behavior like sexual immorality, strife, anger, jealousy, drunkenness, and that long list that Paul gives there. But as the Spirit renews the believer's mind, that thinking produces actions characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is why it should be so profoundly easy to recognize a Christian and a non-Christian. Our thinking is vastly different, and that thinking works out in vastly different sorts of behavior. It doesn't mean that every non-Christian is as bad as he could possibly be. And of course, as Christians, we all know, if we're honest, we're not as good as the Spirit intends us to be. But there should be a distinct difference. And Paul puts this in the context of the covenant and of God's redemptive plan for the world. As he said back in chapter 1, to live in idolatry and in rebellion is to be exiled from God's presence and to die. That's what happened to Israel. It's what happened to Adam before that. But as he says, to set the mind on the Spirit is to know life and peace. Why life and peace? Because that was the promise of the law. That was what the law was supposed to do. It promised life and peace. The flesh got in the way. And now the Spirit makes good on the law's promise. Paul looks back to verse 14 in chapter 7 in the next two verses. He says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So Paul's fleshing out, pardon the pun, but he's fleshing out what he said back in 7:14. He said there, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." The fleshly mind can't do what the law demands, at least not consistently. But the implication is that the mind renewed by and set on the Spirit can do what the law commands, and so that person knows the fulfilled promise of the law, life and peace. So this is who we are. We're of the flesh or we're of the Spirit. Again, those are the only categories. There's no in between. But then what does that mean? Where is it all headed? And that's where Paul goes in verses 9 to 11. He says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you." So those who are in the flesh, those people who are still in solidarity with Adam's family, cannot please God and can know only death. In contrast, here's what it means for those who are in the Spirit. But first, notice a couple of things. First, notice how Paul uses Spirit and Christ Jesus and Jesus interchangeably. First, he talks about being in the Spirit, and then he talks about the Spirit of God dwells in you. Then he talks about the Spirit of Christ. And he kind of moves back and forth between these and points to the same thing with all of them. He describes the Spirit and Jesus in these different ways to emphasize the unified and the joint action that they're taking. The Holy Spirit is both the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of the Father, and the Spirit of Jesus the Messiah. This is the Trinity at work. All three, Father, Son, and Spirit, as they work together. But it also highlights another point we see expressed throughout Paul's epistles, and that's that to be in Christ is also to be in the Spirit. Or as Paul usually puts it, to have the Spirit in you. You cannot separate being in Christ and being in the Spirit, because the Spirit is the one who unites us to Jesus, to His death, to His resurrection, and to His life in the first place. In fact, Paul writes elsewhere, it's the Spirit who gives us the faith that turns us to Christ to begin with. And this is why it's important to see Jesus and the Spirit as part of the bigger story of redemption. The reason that Jesus died in the first place, not just to forgive us and send us to heaven, but to finally make us the people we were intended to be. And He does that by pouring the Holy Spirit into us. Jesus and the Spirit work together inseparably, which is why when Paul visited Ephesus, which we read about in Acts chapter 18, when Paul went to Ephesus, he noticed there was a problem with these believers there. He started talking to them and they said, "Who's this Holy Spirit person you're talking about?" Paul said, "Something's wrong." Now, he didn't ask them to pray for the Spirit. He knew the problem was deeper than that. He asked whose baptism they had received. As it turned out, they'd heard John the Baptist's message. Remember, John was baptizing people to prepare the way for Jesus, and these people were baptized with John's baptism. But see, that was only preparatory. John promised that someone, this Messiah person, would come later. And he called people to repent, and that baptism was a sign of that repentance. But these people, they'd heard that, but they hadn't actually heard the good news yet. They didn't know about Jesus. They'd only heard John's prophetic announcement that he was coming. So Paul's solution was to proclaim the gospel to these people and to baptize them into Jesus. And when he did that, they suddenly found themselves not just in Christ, but also in the Spirit at the same time. Again, the purpose of the cross was to fulfill God's promise of life, not just forgiveness, but the life promised by the law and made possible by the life and transformation brought by the Spirit. And this is the point of verse 10. Paul says the body is dead because of sin. Here Paul uses that other word, soma, that refers to our physical bodies. Because of sin, we are dead, or we will be eventually. But if we are in Jesus the Messiah, we experience the life of the Spirit. And Paul writes that this is because of righteousness. That's something that needs to be unpacked. Remember that for Paul, righteousness is God's covenant faithfulness, or it's God's covenant justice. It's God's doing what He said He would do. If we are in Jesus, if we have trusted in Him and passed through the waters of baptism and faith, then we have been rescued from death, and we've been given the life that God has promised all along. That doesn't mean we won't die physically. Sin's damage has been done. But this is where Paul not only speaks of this new life of the Spirit that enables us to be the people God intended us to be right now, but it also points ahead to something in the future. Because our bodies are dead, there's only so much of God's promise that we can experience in this life. And so Paul points ahead to the resurrection. The Holy Spirit isn't just one who renews our minds and regenerates our hearts today and turns us to God. This is also, he says, the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. And that Spirit is now in us, uniting us to Jesus in both His death and resurrection. And that means that just as Jesus was raised from the dead to inaugurate God's new age, to set in motion the forces that will make all things new, we, if we are in Him, should be living in hope. Hope of that final day when the work is completed and the Spirit raises us from the dead too. Today's life in Jesus and the Spirit is sort of a preparation for the full life of the age to come. Again, this is God's renewal of His covenant. It's part of this bigger story that goes all the way back to the beginning. The law promised life to those who would live it, and Paul writes, this is what the Spirit enables now. Now, to be clear, keeping the law by the Spirit doesn't mean being circumcised and making sacrifices and not eating bacon. That aspect of the law is history. There's a deeper meaning at work here, and Paul won't flesh that out for a couple more chapters. He hinted at this back in chapter 4 when he wrote about the uncircumcised Gentile who keeps the law even though he's never heard of Moses or the Torah. The key is faith, just as it was for Abraham. Abraham kept the law by faith, even though he had no idea what the law was. And so there's hope here in the promise of law, a promise of life for those who keep it. And resurrection is the goal, Paul says. The making new of God's creation, including us as part of it, to set things back on track to where God intended when he created everything. And we've seen in Jesus, resurrection is God's way of vindicating his people. Jesus dealt with sin when he died, but God raised him from death to overturn the verdict of the people. They crucified him and said he's a false Messiah. They put the sign over his head, "This is the King of the Jews," to mock him. Ironically, they were actually declaring who he really was. But they crucified him as a false Messiah, and in his resurrection, God declared, "No, you're wrong. This is my Messiah. This is your Lord." And then the final moment comes with our vindication, the day when God vindicates our faith and declares, "You are truly my people." And that's the day when he raises us from the dead, just as he did Jesus. And if his Spirit is in us, the same Spirit who raised Jesus will also raise us. So Paul started this whole section out declaring that there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus the Messiah. And here he answers how that works. We have a promise that one day, because of our faith in Jesus, we will be declared to be in the right, and the evidence of that verdict will be our resurrection from the dead. But how is that future verdict declared in the present? I mean, that's a nice hope to have for the future, but what about today? How is that declared in the present? The Spirit does this as he works in the hearts of all those who believe in Jesus as crucified and risen Lord. All those like us who have given our allegiance to Jesus as King. This is why there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Jesus, the Spirit has fulfilled the law and its promises in us. The Spirit is life, and he is life because God is righteous, because God has fulfilled his covenant promises. Think of my lantern again. Somewhere there's an instruction sheet that came with it in the box that gave a promise that said, "Fill this with kerosene, and it will burn with a bright and clear light for everybody to see." In fact, it's so bright, if you take this camping with you, some of your neighbors in a closely packed campsite may complain about just how bright it is. But there was an instruction manual that gave a promise: fill this with kerosene, light it properly, maintain it properly, and it will burn with this bright, clear light. But somewhere along the line, someone lost those instructions, and they tried to fill it with the wrong fuel, and it exploded. And I think multiple people did that over many years, and it ended up with soot caking everything until even the model number on the side was unreadable. And that happened, as I said, over and over and over again, and it got crustier and crustier and blacker and blacker. Eventually, I figured out what was wrong. I asked, and someone told me, said, "You know what? That sounds like you've got a kerosene, not a gas lantern. Check it out." So I did. I poured out the wrong fuel, and I poured in the right fuel, and I lit it according to the instructions. And you know what? Now it does what it was made to do. And we human beings aren't all that different. God gave us a promise in his law. If you keep this law, you will burn brightly as witnesses to the nations of what it looks like to be my people and to live in my presence. But the flesh got in the way. Instead of a bright and clear witness, Israel's history was just one disaster after another. Her neighbors ended up mocking her and mocking her God as she became uglier and uglier. Many were ready to give up. Something was wrong, that was clear. And that's why that guy sold me this lantern so cheap. Something's wrong with it. He figured it was irreparably damaged. And I think people thought that about God's people in the Old Testament too. But Jesus came, and he points us back to the promise in the instruction manual. You really can be the bright and shining witness that God made you to be. And when we believe and trust in Jesus as the Lord who died for our sins and rose to give us back God's life, He washes us clean, cleaning off the soot, scrubbing off all the rust, cleaning the glass to make it sparkle again so you can see the light through it. And He does away with the flesh, and He fills us with His Spirit so that we can shine brightly again. Now, like my lantern, there's still some damage to it. It's mostly superficial. I can't fix that. The collar's supposed to be painted, but that paint long ago burned off. There are chips and there are rust on the vent. We're kind of like that too, aren't we? Sin has done permanent damage, but the Spirit offers us hope. Jesus was once born in the likeness of our sinful flesh, but the Spirit raised Him from the dead to live the life of God that we human beings were made for. And we have a promise. If only we wouldn't forget it, we have a promise that if we are in Jesus, if we are in Jesus, the Spirit will one day do for us what He has done for our Lord. Brothers and sisters, we have repented. We've dumped out the old fuel that doesn't work. And we've turned to Jesus in faith in our baptism. He scrubbed us clean from sin's filth. And He's filled us with His Spirit to make us not just His people in name, but to cause us to live, to act, to walk as His people. And now we're called to follow through. Don't let anybody turn the knob down on you and lower your brightness. Don't let anyone pour the wrong fuel into your tank. Don't let anyone encourage you, you can go back and live in the flesh a little bit. No, live in the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. Live for Jesus and only for Jesus. And live for Jesus in hope. Our light is meant to shine. The reason God gave His law to Israel was so that the world can see a glimpse of God's kingdom here and now in the midst of a world that's scarred by sin as we are. We're all scarred by sin. One day each of us will die, but we live for Jesus in hope of the life of the age to come, knowing that the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead will one day raise us. And in that, God will declare, "I am your God, and you are my people." Brothers and sisters, walk in the Spirit, live in the Spirit, that the world might see God's kingdom alive in you. We prayed the same thing in the collect this morning, and I'd like to pray those words again. O God, because without You we are not able to please You, mercifully grant that Your Holy Spirit may in all things direct and rule our hearts through Jesus Christ our Lord.